scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10, reading from verse 1 through to verse 31. That's Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 1 through 31. Our Lord has just finished his teaching in Galilee, and has left Galilee for the last time before his crucifixion. He's now about to head to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. So Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 31. Then he arose from there, came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he asked and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, See, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. We trust God to bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this morning is found in the section that we read, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 27. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. The Gospel is not about you or me. The Gospel is about Jesus Christ for us, for you, for me. It is not about you and me. It is the story of what Christ has done and of who he is. And here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, as it begins, we see Jesus beginning to go up to Jerusalem. He knows where he's going. He knows what will happen. And as he goes up, he tells the disciples that he is going to be crucified. And as he goes up, he reveals to us more of who he is, of his love and his mercy. We see, first of all, that he is faithful. We see, secondly, that he is friendly. And thirdly, we see that he is forgiving. We see Jesus is faithful, friendly, and forgiving. First of all, we see that he is faithful. The Pharisees were always trying to catch him out, always trying to find something they could bring as an accusation against the Lord Jesus. And so they come to him now with this question about divorce. It was something of a hot topic at the time. Among the Pharisees, there was a difference of opinion between those on the one hand who said that that a man may divorce his wife for any reason, up to and including burning the cooking. And there were others who said only if a wife is unfaithful to her husband can there be a divorce. And so there was a debate among the Pharisees. Now, quite what they were thinking when they went to Jesus, we don't know. We know they were testing him, or perhaps tempting him, trying to get him to say something that they could accuse him over. Perhaps they thought that because of his eating with sinners, because of his grace and his mercy, they could somehow find that he was too lax about divorce. Perhaps they thought that he would say, well, it's wrong, and therefore they could say, well, but look, the law of Moses, the law of God says that divorce is permitted. We don't know. But still they come asking about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? But Jesus doesn't want to talk about divorce. He wants to talk about marriage. The Pharisees want to set the agenda. Let's talk about divorce. And Jesus says, in effect, no. Let's talk about marriage. Let's talk about God's plan. Because, he says, divorce only exists because of the hardness of men's hearts. It was something that existed at the time of Moses. And God regulates it, just as he regulates slavery in the Bible, without saying that slavery is a good thing. There were many irregularities that existed, and God, rather than abolishing them, regulates them and makes a certain level of protection for the wife. God makes sure that there cannot be this idea of divorce for any reason. But, Jesus says, the point is marriage. Because marriage is what God created, not divorce. Divorce is the result of marriage being corrupted, of sin entering into God's good creation. But God created marriage. God created Adam and Eve, man and woman, that men and women might marry and live together for life, The two shall become, he says, one flesh. There is this union. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Because the point is love. Jesus comes into the world to show the love of God. Now, back in the Old Testament, there was a prophet named Hosea who was commanded by God that his own marital problems would be a sign of the unfaithfulness of Israel on the one hand and the faithfulness of God upon the other. This image is used time and again in the Old Testament of Israel as the bride of God. That God is married to Israel and the two are united together in the covenant, which is a sort of marriage between the nation and God. And that God has loved Israel. And that God is ever faithful. Because love is the great point. God is love. And therefore he is faithful. He is loving. He is gracious. The Lord, said the last of the prophets, the Lord God of Israel hates divorce because he will not divorce his people. He is faithful. And so Christ emphasizes this faithfulness that there must be. That he is for marriage, and marriage as God has created it. That he is for marriage, and he will not talk about divorce any more than he has to, because he is faithful and he is coming to be faithful. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave of himself. Love is not merely a matter of passions, of emotions, of intense feelings. Now that's the way, of course, our popular culture presents love, that love's a matter of feelings. But feelings pass away. Feelings are temporary. Feelings can be upset by something as simple as indigestion. God is not about feelings. God does not love us in that passing way as a matter of feelings. But God's love is settled, eternal, unchanging. That deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every, loves the best. That is what we looked. The love of Christ that passes knowledge. He is faithful, committed, self-giving. And the cross is that great declaration of his faithful love, that he bore our sins on the cross. He is faithful. And then he is friendly. We see him with the little children. These parents bring their little children, they bring their little children to the Lord to be blessed. And the disciples think about the dignity of the rabbi, the dignity of the teacher. He is someone important. He is the Messiah. And they know that. And therefore these little children, these people who do not understand, the little children who have the lowest place in the society, apart from the slaves, how dare they think they can come to the Messiah? And so the disciples rebuked the parents for bringing them. But Jesus rebuked the disciples, because the disciples did not think that Jesus comes not in majesty and in glory, but in humility. They did not understand what it meant for him to come down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. They did not realize the great condescension of God. That meant that Jesus was there with them at all. It was an infinite condescension for God to come down to them, to sinners. And now they think they can say to little children and to their parents, "Oh no, the rabbi's too busy." Jesus is never too busy. Never does he stand upon his dignity. Never does he refuse to receive any who come to him. Now this is one of the reasons behind the Roman Catholic veneration of Mary, is that in the Middle Ages people so emphasized Jesus as God and King, and he is God and King, that they came to think, well, you cannot go to the King of our nation, you cannot go to our Queen without going through the proper channel, through the court. In the Middle Ages, you could not speak to some great ruler without going through advisors, courtiers, and various people. And so emphasizing the kingship and the godhood of Christ, they missed the point that he is the one who said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them." That he is welcoming, that he is friendly. Sinners Jesus will receive. This man, the Pharisees said in horror, receives sinners and eats with them. And indeed he does. This man receives sinners to his table. This man receives whoever comes to him, whoever will let him come, and not think that he has to come through anybody else, but just come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, for he welcomes all. And that was the disciples' problem. They failed to recognize this. Christ has so humbled himself as to come to us, to come into the world. He who is in the very form of God, he who is God over all, forever blessed, has taken upon himself the very form, the very nature of a servant. And he says, "I am among you as one who serves." He came not to be served, not to be some great ruler, or even some great rabbi, not to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. And as Joseph Hart reminds us in that hymn of his, that human heart he still retains, though throned in highest bliss. He is still human. And he is still full of love. He is still the one who said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." And then he tells the disciples, "You must receive the kingdom, the gift that God is giving as a little child." As a little child simply receives a gift from from his father and doesn't think, "Well, what have I got to do to pay back my dad for it?" Doesn't think, "What do I have to do to earn it?" And the little child doesn't say at Christmas, "What do I have to do to make sure that my parents love me?" No, they're my parents, of course they love me. A child simply receives the gift with joy and wonder. Does not think of conditions, does not think of stipulations, does not think of paying back, but simply receives in simplicity what is given. And so we are called to receive the gifts of God in simplicity, in humility, to receive what God gives and not to think, "What must I do?" Oh, it is a shame, is it not, that we come then, we come to our final point, that Christ is forgiving. We come to this man who comes in quite the wrong way. He comes and he says, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, we know from Matthew and from Luke that this man was not only rich, he was young, and he was a man with some authority. He's described as a ruler. Probably the authority is in the synagogue. So he's a religious leader. He is essentially an elder in the synagogue. A young man, a pious man, a rich man, and he comes running to Jesus. Now that again is a sign that is quite promising, because in that society, rich, important people didn't run because of their dignity. And so if he comes running to Jesus, then he's saying, you are someone more important than me. And he comes and says, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Quite the wrong question. There's some sort of good intention, but very little understanding indeed. He comes, what shall I do to inherit, that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response to him is something you'll find atheists and Muslims trot out without understanding what Jesus is saying. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Jesus is not saying that he is not God. Rather, as with many of Jesus' questions, most of Jesus' questions, he is trying to draw out the understanding of the young man. He is saying, in effect, do you understand that goodness is not a matter of are you better than your neighbour? Because frankly, everybody is better than somebody else in terms of their behaviour. Everybody can point to somebody else and say, well, at least I'm not like him. But Jesus says, no, the standard of goodness is not your neighbour. The standard of goodness is God. You call me good. You understand what that means. That you are confessing that I am more than a man. That I am God. Do you understand this? Jesus says. And the answer comes out, no. You know the commandments. You know what God's standard is. The Ten Commandments are not some arbitrary list of rules. God could not have given 10 other commandments. The Ten Commandments are the only 10 commandments. God were to give a list of 10 commandments, that's the only list he could possibly have given. Because they are a transcription of God's own character. The commandments can be boiled down into the simple word of God, be holy as I am holy. Be like God. Be faithful as God is faithful. Be just as God is just. Be loving as God is loving. Obey the authorities God has ordained. The Ten Commandments are commandments that tell us what God is like, and tell us to be as like God as those whom he has created can be. That our character must be like God's character, pure and holy. But this man, he did not understand that. He thinks in terms of simply the law court. Effectively, it's sort of, well, I must be good enough because I've never committed a crime. Well, most people have never committed a crime. I've never actually stuck a knife in someone, he can say. Have you been angry without a cause? You shall not bear false witness. I mean, frankly, if you think you've never borne false witness, you're not looking very deeply at all. Henry Ford, the man, of course, whose name is on the front of some of our motor cars, was quite a superficial young man himself. And he once is recorded as having said, "I do not care who looks into my heart." To which the pastor replied, reading about the newspaper, "Ah, this only shows that you've never looked into your own heart." He had not considered the reality of sin. He had not thought about his own past conduct. Because if we do, then we recognise that we all offend in many ways. You shall not covet, you shall not desire that which belongs to somebody else. And simply taking just a few of these commandments, we can see how we all fall short in so many ways. That this man would not consider the reality of sin. And so Jesus challenges him and says, "One thing you lack." And this is a special command that was given to him. It's not a commandment that is given to anybody else. It's, if you have the old King James, you'll see it's "one thing thou lackest," which is singular. "One thing you, Mr. Rich Young Ruler, lack." It's not applied to everybody. "Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, then you have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." And of course it's something that really that nobody can do today, because Jesus is not here on the earth. You can't follow him in the same way that this man was being told to. He was being told essentially to join the disciples who travelled around with Jesus. "Take up your cross. Be prepared to die for my sake. Take up the cross. Take up the burden that Christ himself is carrying and follow me." And then he recognizes that his wealth, his possessions, he realizes suddenly his wealth and possessions have become an idol. In fact, this man didn't need to be taken through all the commandments. He fell at the first hurdle. "You shall have no other gods before me." And his wealth and riches were far more to him than eternal life. And so he went away sorrowful, though Jesus loved him. We do not know whether he stayed away sorrowful. He may have come back in repentance. We're not told. The point is, he went away because he had great possessions. And Jesus then says how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you and I, of course, we live in a city that elects Labour MPs. We live in a city which has a history of at least mild socialism and trade unionism. And of course the tendency of Labour supporters and trade unionists to say, "Well, absolutely, the rich are the problem." That's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not how people thought in the first century. In the first century, the thought was, particularly among the Jews, the idea was, well, God blesses by giving people riches. So if this man who is rich, he is pious, he is a synagogue elder, if this rich synagogue elder, the man who has every sign of God's blessing, can't be saved, well, who then can be saved? The rich are the people who are most likely to be saved in their mind. And Jesus says it's how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And if you had the sort of Sunday school experience I had, and religious education experience I had, you come across various people missing the point with that. There was no gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. If you don't know what that reference is to, then you are luckier than I am. There is no such gate, there never was. No, the image is as absurd as it sounds. It's a bit of Jewish humour. Think of a camel. It's the biggest animal that these people would have known on a day-to-day basis. Think of a camel, this massive great beast. And then the eye of the needle. Tiny little hole you put the thread through. Now, you put that camel through the eye of the needle. And then that is how easy it is. That is easier than the rich man, those who trust in riches getting into heaven. And the disciples were much better theologians than some of our Christian socialists, because they said, who then can be saved? They didn't say, oh well, we had better set about redistributing wealth. They said, well, who can be saved then? And even the rich can't be saved. Who can be saved? Incidentally, some of the so-called Gnostic Gospels, one of them features a scene in which a camel goes through the eye of a needle several times, which indicates that somebody else in ancient times missed the point. No, the point is that camels can't go through the eye of a needle. Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. Because nobody can be good enough. There is a place for human righteousness. I'd much rather have all things considered a Mormon for a neighbour than a godless person. Mormons are respectable and well behaved. But that civic righteousness, that human good behaviour is not enough. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal, no respite, no all for sin, could not atone? There's no way to inherit eternal life. What can I do? God is not like that rich uncle. You've come across him, at least in fiction, that rich uncle whose nephew is always trying to make sure to manoeuvre himself into a position that his uncle will be pleased with him enough to put him in the will, or maybe to make him even his sole heir. He's not like that. God is not seeking us to do something to please him so that he may put us in the will. With men it is impossible to be saved. There is nothing you can do to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil the law's demands, but Christ has died. What shall I do to inherit? Absolutely nothing, because all you need to do, is all that needs to happen for you to inherit, is that somebody has to die. The will is activated by the death of the one who made it. What do you have to do? Simply receive it. Receive the kingdom of God as a little child. When the will is read, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Simply hear. For Christ has died that you may inherit eternal life. He has died bearing all those sins in his own body on the tree, that the rich and the poor may go into eternal life, and those in between as well. Whoever believes in him, whatever their background, whatever they may have and not have, shall be saved. Whoever believes, whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be saved. That is the gospel. And so we see this Jesus, this one who is faithful in his love, as he faithfully goes up to Jerusalem to die for you and for me. There's one who is friendly, who welcomes all who come to him, however humble, however despised. And this one who is forgiving by his cross, who is able to forgive, who is here speaking to us that we may be forgiven. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. This is our God. This is our Lord, who invites you to come unto him, whether for the first time, or the 101st time, or the 10,001st time. Come unto him, and to receive the blessings that he has. This is our Christ. To him be the glory. Amen.